Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. This time the children can be dismissed for the children's Bible hour. The book of Romans chapter 8, this is a verse that you would probably not typically think of as a Christmas verse, but it really is. There's a lot of things going on in the context of this passage. But I want to see Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And it tells us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When you're a Christian, you find that Christmas has a totally different meaning than what the world at large would think of. And again, we do celebrate a lot of things that the world will make a big deal about. Santa Claus and Christmas trees and mistletoe and St. Nicholas and all of these things. And actually, all of those things have a historical basis for why we do those things. We do gift giving, and certainly that is certainly a proper thing to give somebody a gift. And a lot of things that are done without the spiritual meaning involved in it. But we who are Christians, we celebrate Christmas because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the incarnation, we are looking at the fact that Christ came to this earth. And I want us to look here at Romans chapter 8, and I want us to follow this text a little bit, and we'll be looking at some other verses as well. But I want you to see three things this morning. We're going to see the fact of Christ coming to earth. Secondly, we're going to see the necessity of Christ coming to earth. And then thirdly, we will look at the reason for Christ coming to earth. And in order for us to understand this, it's important that we look closely at what God's Word is telling us. So if you have no other verse open but Romans chapter 8, verse 3, this will be sufficient for you, though we'll do some other searches as well. So, first of all, before we do this, let's pray that God would help us to understand the true meaning of Christmas, and that if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, I mean that. There's a lot of people who believe about Jesus, but they do not know Him as their personal Savior. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, that we need to pray that God would make this Christmas different than any other Christmas you have ever had. And if you do know Christ Jesus as your Savior, may this be a reminder to you the importance of Christmas. Now, Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, help us to truly understand the meaning of this very special time. I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts. If there be someone here that knows Christ, help them, Lord, to be reminded and encouraged as a result of their faith. And if there be someone who does not know Christ, whether it be here or in listening to the message online, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, God, we ask that you would work in a very definite and special way. And we'll praise you for what you do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Preaching on Christ's coming to sinful earth. Christ's coming to sinful earth. Now, I want you to look at this passage that we said in verse 3 what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. And notice these words, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now I want you to note here the fact of Christ's coming. And it tells us here that God sent His Son. We know John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And He sent Jesus Christ to come to this earth. And of course, this is the Christian message. So God sent Jesus. Now, we are going to this evening read several verses, and we're going to be looking and even reading the Christmas story this evening. So I hope you'll come and be with us as we celebrate as the Christmas story is given. But I want to just spend a couple minutes this morning to consider the fact that God sent Jesus. That's what it says. God sent His Son, Jesus. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, in order for us to really understand this, we have to understand that that Jesus came to this earth. We know in Luke chapter 2, it tells us that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from who? So you know his name. Good old Octavius. Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. Now we're looking at about a 70-mile trip if you were to go as the birds fly. But probably what happened is they went toward the eastern side of Israel and came down, came up through Jericho and came up. Now it's interesting, they went up to this area because if you were to be in Israel, you'd find that the elevation increases as you get into Jerusalem. And it seemed like no matter where you are, you're going up to Jerusalem. I remember when I went there several years ago thinking, well, there's probably some Flint Hills type hills. But then as I got there, I thought, man, this is like the Smoky Mountains. And it's fascinating if you were to compare the height of Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea being the lowest place on earth, and Jerusalem being several thousand feet up from the Dead Sea, at least a couple thousand feet up. And so here they are. They went up, and it says that that it was so that while they were there, it says they went into the city of David, which is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And why did they go there? That's the question. Why did they go there? Well, was it because Octavius decided to make a decree? Or had God determined to do this long ago, or 700 years before at least? But they went up to Bethlehem. And why? Because they were of the house and lineage of David. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she, Mary, should be delivered. And the scripture just simply states she brought forth her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the thing that's interesting about that we find that this was no accident. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. And notice what it then says in verse 5, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, it was the perfect time. If you remember, we had mentioned the unmistakable footprints of Christ in the Old Testament a couple Sunday nights ago. And the time that we saw, in that time we saw that Christ had to be the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. The Messiah was going to be born at a specific time. And Daniel 9 tells us in verses 24 through 26 that Christ came in the fullness of time. He would be from a specific family. And it tells us that he would be of the house and lineage of David. He was going to be born in a specific way. He was going to be born of a virgin. Now, that is incredible. She would have a baby without ever knowing a man, at least up until that point. And she did, by the way, have other children. You know that, don't you? See, the Roman Catholic Church is so wrong when they say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The fact is, we know that she had other sons. Two of those sons became active in the early church. James, who was the pastor of Jerusalem. Jude, we have our book of Jude, that was one of the brothers of Jesus, and he had sisters. And so we know all that happened, but not until after Jesus was born. And he would have a specific nature, which we'll see this morning, and a specific purpose, which we'll see this morning. And I want you to consider the fact that in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Who is Caesar Augustus? Now, I've been studying up on him. Caesar actually is not his name. That's his title. Kind of like a president or a pharaoh or a king. You know, we use those kind of terms. Caesar, he was born as Gaius Octavius in 63 B.C., before Christ. His great uncle was Julius Caesar. And he, Gaius, fought with Julius Caesar and fought beside him. And it impressed Julius Caesar to the point that he adopted his nephew. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated in 43 B.C., now understand, we're talking about 43 years before Christ was ever born. And really different than that if Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. You ever heard that? That's probably true. So the calendar's a little off. But it's interesting that 60-something years, see, I'm 64. I refuse to turn 65 before the day. Next month. 64 years, 63 years. He was involved, and now in the year AD 43 BC, he becomes the guy who's in charge. And he became a political genius, really. He was a very good leader in the sense of management and capabilities. And so he basically was involved in appeasing his subjects, because you see, you understand that in those days, it came to pass in those days, we're told that there was a dominant force in that part of the world of the Roman dictatorship. But Octavius, in the year 27, being a good general, when he was actually in charge of everything, resigned from his position as far as being the ruler of everything, and that endeared people even more. And they were so endeared by him that they voted to make him Augustus. Now, Augustus, we get the month of August through Augustus. And Augustus is a term which means master of all. And he really was very strict. He outlawed adultery. He did a lot of things, of course, even though he himself didn't always follow his own rules. And he comes up with a decision. Everybody in the Roman Empire, you must pay your taxes. So in order to know who's to pay taxes, they did a census. Now we have a census. In 2020 we had a census. And so we have these census so that it seems like, okay, they want to know who we are, where we're from, and so forth. Some people say, I don't want to fill that thing out. I don't want the government knowing anything about me. They know about you. You have a social security number. How many have one of those? Ah, they know all about you. Well, Caesar, Augustus, the one who is in master control, says, okay. And some would say every 14 years. We were told in Luke chapter 2 that this was first made. This is the first taxing. And that about every 14 years this taxation took place. Now, why Mary and Joseph came to the place? Because not everyone in the Roman Empire would have to leave their home to go there. This must have been something Jewish, maybe something that was involved with Herod the Great. But nonetheless, Mary was about to have a baby. And apparently there was an insistence on the government to say, okay, now you have to report Joseph to your place of lineage, which is David. And so, naturally, he knew, because Jesus, remember, God told him, Gabriel told him, you are going to have a child, and that child is going to be the Son of God. So I'm sure that Joseph wouldn't have said, you know, I'm going on a business trip. I think I'll miss this birth because I have things to do. No, he wanted to be there with his wife. So what did he do? He brought Mary. And they came probably 85, 90 miles And no one would have ever known who they were, except for the family. Certainly not Augustus. Augustus was mastery of all. Augustus had the upper hand to say whatever he wanted to say and do whatever he wanted to do. And as far as Augustus is concerned, he had no interest whatsoever about this young couple traveling to Bethlehem. And probably, as G. Campbell Morgan says, those two people had no more effect upon Caesar Augustus and upon the Roman Empire than any two of you have upon the President of the United States. And, you know, we all know who the President of the United States is. Donald Trump. No, I'm sorry. You know, we all know who the President is. We won't go politics here. But we know who he is, but he doesn't know us. And the interesting thing that we see is that really we're pretty insignificant. And we're really, in the eyes of the President of the United States, or the Supreme Court, or the Congress, for the most part, we're nobody. And yet, Mary was carrying the Son of God. And being with the Son of God, Joseph was doing everything he could to protect her. And they come down to Bethlehem so that the Messiah could be born. But what Augustus did not know is that 700 years prior to this time, there was a prophecy. And we're told in that prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in the Old Testament, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from everlasting." So in other words, this baby that was going to be born in Bethlehem was going to be the ruler and is somebody who has lived eternally. Now we're all going to live somewhere forever. You know that, don't you? But we have not always lived somewhere. There was a day that you were conceived and you were born, and then the Bible says that we will live forever. But Jesus wasn't just someone who started existing at conception, which would have been the conception from God. Jesus had existed from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 tells us. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And the Scripture tells us that 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, Micah states the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Now, to quote G. Campbell Morgan again, he says, "When I read that this prophecy had been given, I see that the really insignificant person in the drama is the little puppet in the city on the seven hills called Caesar Augustus. And the significant personalities are this young man and this young woman who was housing this woman, the Messiah." And we find it very fascinating to consider the fact that God sent Jesus. And it happened just as he said it would. Now we look back 2,000 years and we say, yeah, we celebrate Christmas. But thousands of years prior to the birth of our Savior was the prediction that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. So what did God do? Now get this. What God did was use a ruler who maybe in his own mind just came up with the idea, let's have a census so we can start paying taxes. People hated taxes. Now you love them, but they didn't. Now, it's interesting that God uses those who are in rulership or in leadership to accomplish his will. And I want you to understand that. This is what's going on in the world today. God is in control, and Jesus is coming back again. And everything is going to fall in place exactly the way God says it will fall in place. Now, the character of this. Now, looking here at Romans 8, verse 3, it tells us that he is called his own son. So this is the character of Jesus. He is God's son. Now, according to the book of John, chapter 5, 18, that means he is God. Let me show you what I mean. In John 5, 18, the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he not only had, as they accuse, of breaking the Sabbath, but said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So we know that when it says he is his son, it's saying that God's son, he is the first begotten, which means that he's first in priority, not necessarily first in chronology. So the scripture tells us that Jesus is God. Now we see this all the way through the Bible. Now bear with me a moment. Because in 1 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that God was manifested in the flesh. And as I quoted to you, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In chapter 1 of John, verse 14, speaking of Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that in the beginning, God created. In Colossians 1, 16, it tells us that Jesus created. So Jesus must be God. Philippians 2, 6, it tells us that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Isaiah 9, 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, talks about Jesus' throne. He is called God. John 20, verse 18, Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. Isaiah 41, 4 tells us that Jehovah God is the first and the last. And yet if you go over to Revelation chapter 1, 17, Jesus is the first and the last. So Jesus must be God. So the thing that we find is, yes, Jesus came to this earth. He was going to be hungry because he was a man, but yet he is one who is able to feed the multitudes because he is God. He is going to become thirsty, just like human beings become thirsty, and yet as God, he is the water of life. And as a human sleeps, Jesus slept, And yet, as God, He is able to wake up out of the sleep and calm the sea. As a man, He wept over the tomb of Lazarus. But as God, He raised him from the dead. And as a man, he will die. But as God, he walks out of the grave. So I want you to understand, when it tells us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that God sent his own Son, it's saying that he is God. But notice it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means that he was just like you and me, except for one thing. He had never sinned. And that word likeness in our text is a very important thing, because he became a man, and yet we're told that he was in all points tempted as we are, but yet without sin. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. And so the scripture tells us that he was made in the likeness of man. So what happened on that first Christmas morning? Well, the fact is that God sent Jesus in the perfect time, in the perfect manner, so that circumstances would be that Mary and Joseph would just so happen to be in Bethlehem. The baby is born to fulfill a prophecy or a promise made 700 years prior. He is going to become God, or he is God in the flesh, born of a virgin, because if he had been born of human seed, he would not have been able to be God, because for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. So he is God. He is a righteous God who walked in a human body, lived on this earth for 33 years, and never sinned. Amen. That is your Jesus. So, I want to talk about the necessity of Christ coming to earth. Because if we're going to understand why he came to the earth, we see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that it tells us that it involved the law. And for what the law could not do. And so we find that the law is spoken of in the book of Romans chapter 8, because Jesus had something to do with the law. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to destroy the law, but to do what? Fulfill the law. And so when we think about the law, and we consider the character of the law. Now, we looked at the character of Jesus. He is righteous. He is the Son of God. Now, consider the law. Now, what about the law? Now, we could go back and we could look at all the things that the law says, but really, the law can be summarized in 10 commandments. Every particular demand of God falls within those 10 commandments. And those 10 commandments fall within two categories that Jesus said to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. So, when we consider these commandments to not have any other gods, have you ever put anything before God? Money? People? Self? To not have any graven images, focusing on those things that are not going to fulfill you. You know, the world's a facade. And it promises all kinds of glamour and glitter. But it's all fake. But God is true. We should not ever take the name of the Lord and take God's name in vain. Have you ever done that? Oh, I would never do that, you'd say, and yet I hear Christians using the word gosh and jeesh all the time. Oh, that's being picky. Look it up in the dictionary. Probably a greater way that we break God's name is that we call ourselves Christians and we don't live like Christians. What about remembering the Sabbath day? I was out bowling the other night with Brother Ken. And afterwards, I paid for the bowling. And this guy that I was there, he said, "I heard you're a pastor." And I said, "Yeah, I am." So I gave him a gospel tract. And he said, "Now preach the truth Sunday." So I'm trying to do that, by the way. And he said, so I said, "Yeah, you know, those CEOs, you know, CEO is, don't you? Christmas and Easter only. Attenders." And I'm thinking about the fact that there are people who won't come to church. Their lives are so tied up in themselves. They don't have time to worship God. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about other people. You see, even those who come, sometimes they're here, but they're not here. Remember your father and your mother. Honor them. This is the law. Or what about not killing? And someone said, "I wouldn't kill." And yet we're told in the book of 1 John, if you have hatred in your heart, you've murdered already. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, sexual sin, talk about facade. I was talking to someone recently about that, you know, that we're in a sexually charged society. And we get this idea that that's really living it up. And you know what I read the other day? I read an article that said that Christians are more likely to have a stronger marriage or a longer marriage than unsaved people. You know why? Because they don't typically want to live together. And according to this article, living together will up your chances of getting a divorce when you get married. And so we have all kinds of licentiousness and lewdness, and we have the audacity to sit and turn it on television and enjoy it. Or on the internet. Have you ever done that? Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already. How about stealing? Taking from someone, stealing their money and stealing their time, stealing their the things that they have, their possessions. Have you ever done that? Or what about lying? Oh, yeah, no, now lying's not a big deal, right? Because after all, everybody lies. Yet God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Or coveting those things that you do not have the right to have. See, that's the character of the law. And the fact is, The law, look at this verse here, Romans 8:3, what the law could not do in that it was what? It's weak. Now you say, well, what's wrong with the law? Well, if you go over to chapter 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Look at verse 16 of the book of Romans 7. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. And when God gave the law was good. But the problem is, if you look there in verse 13 of Romans 7, that what... look at verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. Look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. You know what I know about you that you don't know that maybe I know about you? You're a wicked sinner. You know why? Because sin is the transgression of the law. And you know what? So am I, a wicked sinner. And the Scripture tells us that the law is good, but the problem with the law is that the law cannot be kept. Now, at least not in ourselves. As many as are under the works of the law, Galatians 3:10 says, they're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues. Now hear this, not in all things that are written in the book of the law. So if you have only broken one of those commandments, the Bible tells us that you're under a curse. And this is why Paul in Romans 7, and we don't have time to read all of these verses, he said, that which I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't shouldn't do, I end up doing. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am. See, the law is good, but it's weak in the fact that the law cannot make you good. What the law does is reveal that you are evil. That's what the law does. And as Patrick was in Sunday school, and I'm assuming Sandy as well. Now, Patrick's always way behind Sandy, but that's another issue. I don't know where she was. But, you know, I was saying to him, you know, you're stealing my thunder this morning because I'm talking about the law. And of course, he was looking at Galatians, very, very perceptive passage there in Galatians 4. And that the law itself is going to slay you. And that's why the wages of sin is what? Death. It's always death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every man that is tempted is drawn away of his own flesh, in his own lust, and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So, you know, here you have somebody comes along and says, well, you know, you got to keep the commandments to go to heaven. You got to do what you can. You got to, in order to have your sins forgiven, you got to get baptized, and you got to go to church, and you got to pray, and you've got to read your Bible, and you got to do all these things. Now, God wants us to pray, and God wants us, if we get saved, to get baptized. God wants us to go to church, but those things will not save you, because keeping God's laws will not save you. It is weak. So the fact that Christ came, God sent Jesus, God's Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh to do what the law could not do. So why did he come? Well, it tells us here, it says that God, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for what? For sin. You see that? So God sent Jesus for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that that God hath made Christ to be sin for us, because he knew no sin. See, coming right back to this, he was sinless. It takes somebody who has no sin to pay for someone who does have sin. And God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. We're told in 1 Peter 2:22, he knew no sin. But have you ever memorized 1 Peter 2:24, which says, who his own self, speaking of Jesus, bare our sins in his own body. You know where he did that at? On the tree, on the cross. That we, who are dead to sin, should live under righteousness. So it's through Christ's stripes that we are healed, Isaiah 53:6. So, the Bible tells us that the law could not accomplish making you right with God. All it did was reveal to you that you're not right with God. It's our schoolmaster, we're told in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. And Christ died for my sins. He died for your sins. Why? Well, it says here in verse 3 that he might condemn sin in the flesh. He did this to save us from our sin. Now you say, well, if Jesus did that, then everybody's going to heaven. But the problem with that is the Bible tells us that not everyone's going to heaven. The Bible tells us that many men will go to a place called the lake of fire, which is the second death. So here you take an individual, they come into our church, they sit in our pew, and they think, well, you know, I'm going to try to do the best I can to make it, to make things right with God. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just do all the right things. How's that going? Messed up yet? Of course you have. You know, and the fact is, no matter what you do, you can never do enough because you have already broken God's law. So what must happen is you must respond to the one who paid the full sufficient price for your sin, and that is, and his name is Jesus. He's the Son of God. And God came to this earth to pay for your sins. He was buried and he rose again to show he was God. He was buried to show that he had paid for our sins, because for the wages of sin is death. He rose to show he is God. So what must I do to be saved? And someone will come back, oh, you got to believe in Jesus. Plus you got to keep all the commandments. Plus you got to do religious activities. You've got to be a good mom and a good dad, or a good citizen. And you could go on with this list. Patrick was talking about that this morning. Friend, that is not how you get to heaven. If you are trusting in Jesus plus you, you have failed everything. Jesus is not just another step. He is the only step. He not only, it's not an issue of what I can do for Him, it's accepting what He did for you. So the Bible tells us that you have to repent. You better change your mind about this idea that somehow you've got to do something to be saved. And you have to recline totally in the payment of Christ on Calvary. And how do you do that? The Bible says you do that by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot boast. Christ paid the full payment for your sin. And not only to save us, but to give us power over sin. And if you want to live for God, the Scripture says He condemned sin. So you now, and He's going to go on in He's mentioned in Romans 6 that Christ gives you the ability to live for Him. So the Scripture tells us that Christmas is not just about some story that makes us feel good. It's the time in human history when God came to this earth and paid the full sufficient payment for your sin. That whosoever, doesn't matter who you are, if you would put your complete dependence and trust in Him, you can be saved. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, Romans tells us that you have to believe in your heart, but you have to call on Him. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, if you believe it in your heart. For with the heart man believes, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever recognize your sin has condemned you and you put your complete trust in what He did for you on the cross? I feel sorry for people who've gone to church all their lives and for whatever reason they miss that. But the Bible says that Jesus says, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know, I always think of the story, and I often think of the story of a little boy. And he's sitting in the house, and his mother put up a painting, a picture. And I don't know if you've ever seen the picture, that it's Jesus standing at the door, and He's knocking. You don't ever see that? And He's knocking on the door. If you look closely there, there is no doorknob in that picture. So Jesus is knocking. And the little boy looked to his daddy and says, Daddy, what's that? And well, that's the Lord Jesus knocking on a door. And He wants to come in. And the little boy looked at his daddy and said, well, Daddy, why don't they let Him in? And that daddy, under the conviction of God, knew that he needed to ask Jesus into his life. How about you? Would you be willing to take Jesus to be your personal Savior? Oh, not just some magic trick or some genie in the bottle that gives you things that you want when you want them. But no, to let Him be your Savior. See, that's the purpose of Christmas. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, for those who know you as their Savior. Father, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts and that they would truly in their hearts rejoice in the fact that they know Christ. But Father, I pray that if you would speak to hearts this morning, if there's someone who does not know Christ, help them to come to the Savior. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let me mention that we're going to give an invitation. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand. And when you stand, we're going to have the pianist play. And if you would like to accept Jesus to be your Savior, I'd love to talk with you. And I can meet you here in front and maybe even have someone take you to a private place and show you how to be saved. And how you can actually do that. Maybe as a Christian, God's speaking to your heart and say, you know what? I've not been grateful for the Lord the way I should. And I want to deal with the Lord this morning. Let's stand to our feet. And our Father, we, as we come before you, we ask that you would work in a very special way in our lives. I pray, God, that whether it be here or over the internet, somebody will hear this Christmas message and they will accept Jesus to be their Savior. And if there be a Christian that needs to just make things right with you, I pray that you would work in their heart. Maybe there's some Christians who have done some of those things since they've been saved and they haven't made things right with you. I pray that they would make things right with you. Not to be saved, but to be in close fellowship with you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed as the pianist plays, if God is dealing with your heart and you need to come, why don't you come and deal with the Lord? The song, let's sing this together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I. When we've been there 10,000 years, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise. When we first begun. Amen. You can look this way. Thank you for your coming today. Please come back tonight. We would love to have you. Choir's worked hard on this. Most of them have. And want you to come and be able to have them be a blessing to you as well as to be an encouragement to us as we sing praises to the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Brother Bard, would you please close us in prayer? Amen. Thank you for coming.